Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Well, today's scripture reading comes from Galatians 3, 15 through 25. To give a human example, brothers, I, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But then the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian.
Thanks, Elliot. As we look today at Galatians, I want us to begin with this observation. It's really important to know what you're playing with. Back in August of 2015, Gareth and Kelly Gravel were on the beach in Wales with their two children when their children discovered a seaweed-covered object that had washed up on the shore. The kids took to it immediately. They thought it was a buoy. They were fascinated by the barnacles that covered it and found it fun to climb on, and so they played with it for days. One small problem, it was not a buoy. 5 days after it arrived, the authorities realized that it was a 70-year-old active World War II submarine mine that had washed up on shore. So they closed the beach and they blew it up. People filming the demolition from a quarter mile away were shaken by the shockwave when the mine went off. The reason I bring that up is because it's a pretty good analogy for what's going on in the Galatian church that Paul is writing this letter to. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, then you know that Paul is upset because his spiritual children, the Galatians, who had only been Christians a few years, had discovered the law of God, and they had started playing with the idea that they might be able to earn God's blessing, God's favor, God's affection through law keeping. But Paul knows that this isn't possible because before coming to Christ, he'd spent his entire life doing that. He explained it this way to the Philippians in Philippians 3, he says, "If anyone thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless." Paul has spent his whole life keeping the rules. And how had that worked out for him? Well, he says that it ruined his life because of how it ruled the way that he thought and how it distanced him from God and from other people, which he explained in the passage that Sid preached on last week, when he said this in Galatians 3:10. He said, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed." Paul's point here is simple. Anytime we start thinking that we can earn the love and the lives that we so desperately desire through human effort, we are under a curse. Whether it's trying to eat well enough or be fit enough to live forever, or work hard enough to land your dream job, or to be nice enough to be included, or to be good looking enough to attract the spouse that you want, or parent well enough to produce above average kids, or moral enough to deserve God's favor, the moment that we start relying on our ability to live up to the rules that we've embraced as a source of our hope for the future, we're cursed. And why is that? Because our ability to secure the future we desire becomes contingent on getting it right over and over and over again. If the Apostle Paul couldn't do it, what makes us think we can do it? At some point, we are going to fail due to our finitude. We get fatigued due to our foolishness. We make mistakes due to our sinful flesh. We give in to temptations, but we all fail. We all fall. We all are unable to do what we want to do. Listen to how Paul described this to the Roman church in Romans 7. He says, "For the desire to do good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good I want to do, but I practice the evil that I don't want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I'm no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law: when I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body." So if the Apostle Paul, while writing the New Testament book of Romans, can't live up to his own standards, is there any hope for us? Well, oh yes, Paul explains. There's a great place to anchor your hope. It's just not in yourself. It's in the promises of God. To illustrate that point, Paul goes back to the fountainhead of faith, Father Abraham. He says this beginning in verse 15. "Brothers and sisters, I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as though referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your seed, who is Christ." My point is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. To understand the significance of this, we need to remember that currently 55% of the people on the planet consider Abraham the fountainhead of their faith. That's 15 million Jews, 2 billion Muslims, and 2.3 billion Christians. And what do we learn when we examine Abraham's hope for the future? We learn that it was based entirely on the promises of God. Paul begins by saying, "Hey, remember what happened when God first appeared to Abraham and Sarah when they were in their 70s? God promised to give them an heir from their own bodies who would inherit the promised land and then give them a family of descendants that were more numerous than the stars they could see to populate it. And after making that promise, God told Abraham what to do. In Genesis 15, 8 to 11, we read this. Abraham said, "Lord God, how can I know that I will inherit this promise, that I will possess this land?" And God said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." So he brought all of these to him, cut them in half, and laid the pieces opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Now, Abraham knew what was supposed to happen next. This was called cutting a covenant. It was how you signed a binding contract in the ancient Near East. And what was supposed to happen is God would give him the conditions on which these promises would be fulfilled. Abraham would swear that he was going to fulfill them. And then he and God would walk between these pieces, and they would take what's called a malediction oath, where they would say, "May this happen to me if I don't fulfill this contract. If I don't do what I'm promising to do, may this happen to me." But that's not what happened. In verse 12 of Genesis 15, we read this. "As the sun was setting, a deep sleep came over Abram, and suddenly great terror and darkness descended on him." And then in verse 17, "When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals." Abraham was shocked. God had not required him to take the malediction oath. God had taken it. God was the one who walked between the pieces and said, "May this happen to me if you, Abram, aren't able to live up to the conditions of this covenant. May this happen to me." The name for that is the Abrahamic covenant, and it functions like a human contract. Now, we all know that once you sign a contract, that contract is binding and can't be replaced unless both parties agree to new terms, which is why we just celebrated Bobby Bonilla Day. Okay? For those of you who don't know, Bobby Bonilla signed arguably the greatest contract in baseball history. In 2000, Bobby Bonilla signed a contract with the New York Mets where they agreed to pay him $1.19 million a year every July 1st until 2035. Okay? And then in 2001, Bobby Bonilla retired. All right, he retired. He quit. Right, he's like, "Okay, I'm good. All right, thanks. Whoop, see ya." And so every July 1st, even though the Mets may deeply regret this decision, guess what happens? Bobby Bonilla gets another direct deposit of $1.19 million in his bank account. Well, in our passage today, Paul is explaining the same principle applies to the Mosaic Law given 430 years after God established the covenant with Abraham. Look at verse 17. "My point is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate the covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise." Because God is omniscient, any contract that he enters into is doing exactly what he wants it to do. Because God is holy, he would never renege on a contract that he has made. And so the Mosaic Law, explains Paul, is meant to supplement the gracious promise God made to Abraham, not replace it. Which brings us to verse 19. "Why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come." What Paul is explaining here is that the Mosaic Law has kind of three purposes. Its first purpose is to expose evil. Its second purpose is to restrain evil, and then its third purpose is to point us to our only hope for salvation. Both Abraham and Moses understood this, but we tend to forget it. We tend to want to play with the law. We tend to think it's something that can supplement our relationship with Christ. And so it becomes dangerous and tempting for us, because all of us are born into life spiritual crack babies, right? We come into life addicted to ourself. We come into life with this natural proclivity towards self-reliance. And so in his book on idolatry, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller describes our problem this way. He says this: most people spend their lives trying to make their heart's fondest dreams come true. Isn't that what life's all about? The pursuit of happiness? We search endlessly for ways to acquire the things we desire and are willing to sacrifice much to achieve them. We never imagine that getting our heart's deepest desires might be the worst thing that can ever happen to us. Why is getting your heart's deepest desire so often a disaster? It's because our hearts fashion these desires into idols. Every human being must live for something. Something must capture our imaginations, our heart's most fundamental allegiance and hope. But the Bible tells us without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, that object will never be God Himself. And so anytime you think the thing that is going to fulfill you is the acquisition of this created thing, whether it's the perfect job or the perfect spouse or the perfect kids or the perfect investment, what ends up happening is you end up sad and broken and let down because nothing other than God will ever satisfy the deepest thirsts in your soul. So how does the Spirit intervene when we're addicted to ourselves? How does the Spirit snap us to our senses? He does it by using the law to confront us with the truth. Romans 5:13 says, sin was in the world before the law, but sin was not charged to the person's account when there was no law. Okay, so what was going on is we were all sinning, but none of us knew it. It just felt natural. Right? Before we come into contact with God's revealed will, we just think this is just the way life works. This is what's necessary to get by. But then in Romans 7:7, Paul explains once we encounter the law, the lights start to come on for us. We become what is called an awakened sinner. Romans 7:7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. I would not have known what sin was if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, do not covet. Right? So before we encounter God's holy word, we think being jealous, being envious, wanting the job that they've got, wishing we had a spouse or a girlfriend or a boyfriend like they did, wishing our kids behaved the way those kids did, wishing they got into the right schools, wishing we got a raise. That's just normal. That's just natural. God's word's like, no, it's actually pretty self-focused, right? It's called coveting. You're constantly comparing yourself to other people and prone to self-pity. You see, God's moral law reveals to us how much of what we call natural is actually sinful. Because human beings are born with a sinful nature. And that's why you don't have to teach your kids to be bad, but you do have to teach them to be good. Lying, stealing, bullying, rebelling, those things come naturally to us. Truth-telling, generosity, forgiving, submitting, not so much. And in spite of what Lady Gaga may think, right, God did not make us this way. He made us very good. And he gave the first humans the freedom to choose. Do I want to trust God's character when unexplained evil enters into the place I'm living, into the space I am? Am I willing to wait for God to do something about it? Am I willing to wait for God to explain himself? Or am I going to take matters into my own hands and try to be like God? And because our foreparents chose the latter, we're all born with hearts that naturally do this, that naturally suspect God and try to make things happen in our own strength rather than trust God. Now, if you don't believe me that your heart does this, I'm going to give you the tongue assignment that we give to everybody who goes through leadership training here at Hope to be an elder or women shepherding team member, and it's a 2-week assignment. And here it is. For the next 2 weeks, don't gossip or spread a bad report. Don't complain. Don't criticize anyone. Don't blame shift or make any excuses. Don't defend yourself. Don't boast. And don't deceive anyone through omission or commission. So don't leave a truth out to make yourself look better. Don't exaggerate. All right? Those are all taken straight from commands in God's word. All right? I'm giving you the law. As you do this, keep these following verses in mind. Ephesians 4:29. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. In James 3:7-10, every kind of animal, bird, reptile, and fish is tamed and has been tamed by humankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth, my brothers and sisters. These things should not be this way. What do you think you're about to discover? Right? I think you're about to discover law keeping is not in my best interest, right? If I am got to be good enough for God by keeping God's commandments, I got no shot, right? In 23 years, I've taken this course probably a dozen times. Maybe more. I never make it 24 hours before I break one of these. In fact, one of the worship team, who will remain nameless, said to me, I didn't even make it between the services, right? I broke the tongue assignment while we were between services. What you're going to discover is what Paul is explaining in verse 21. He says this, is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if the law had been granted the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. For this faith, before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. You see, the moral law was meant to show us that the promise God made to Abraham to bless us and to give us the earth as our inheritance and to save us by grace and make us part of the family of God was only going to be accomplished by somebody other than us. We were not going to be able to do it. Which brings us to the next thing that the law does, and that is, it shows us who can. Verse 24, the law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. You see, it turns out that the seed of Abraham that God had promised, who would earn for Abraham the promised land and provide for Abraham descendants more numerous than the stars, was the man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. When God first made his contract with Abraham, this is what he said. Genesis 17:7-8. I will confirm my covenant that is between me and you and your offspring throughout their generations. It is a permanent covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you, and to you and your future offspring, I will give the land where you're residing, all the land of Canaan, as a permanent possession, and I will be their God. Eliot's translation was actually better at this than mine, because in Eliot's translation of Galatians, he notes that Paul is making a big deal out of the fact that this word offspring, which can also be translated seed, is in the singular, right? It's in the singular. God said, I'm going to give you this promise, and this promise is going to be for your offspring, singular, not your offspring multiple. Look at what Paul says in verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Eliot's translation said offspring. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one, to your seed, who is Christ. Paul's point is that the promise itself contained a clear indication that one of Abraham's descendants was going to be the only human being to ever fulfill God's promise on our behalf. This is why both the Gospels of Matthew and the Gospels of Luke go out of their way to make it clear that Jesus is a genetic descendant of Abraham. They have a genealogy. They're making the point, he's the one. He's the promised descendant of Abraham, the seed, the offspring we've been looking for this whole time. But how do we know Jesus is the one? I mean, heck, by, 2,100 years after God made this promise to Abraham, when Jesus was born, there were millions of descendants of Abraham. How do we know Jesus is the one? And the answer is, he's the only human being to ever perfectly fulfill every single law of Moses. He kept all 660 commands perfectly. Hebrews 4 explains it this way. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Jesus was the only genetic descendant of Abraham to ever perfectly keep the law of God. Even Abraham didn't, right? Abraham went on the Ishmael experience and went sideways, right? Only Jesus. Even Moses didn't. Moses didn't make it into the promised land because he got so mad and whacked that rock too many times. Only Jesus kept the law of God perfectly. But how then does Jesus turn the throne of God from a judgment throne to a throne of grace? How does that happen for sinners like us? Well, remember how God contracted with Abraham when he made the covenant of the promise? God said, hey, if you aren't able to live up to the conditions of this covenant, I'm going to let the curse fall on me. Remember those broken animals? They're torn apart. God walked through the middle of that. He said, if you don't hold up your end of the bargain, may the consequences fall on me. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. On the cross, the seed of Abraham, who was the son of God, allowed the darkness that terrified Abraham to fall on him. And in that darkness cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit tore themselves apart on the cross so that we, through faith in Jesus' sufficiency, both as our righteousness and as our atoning sacrifice, could be united to God. John, who was an eyewitness of that crucifixion, explained it this way to his church. 1 John 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Which brings us to this table. On the night that he was to be crucified, the Lord Jesus took bread and he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take of it, each of you. And in a similar manner, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Drink of it, each of you. You see, this table is where God fulfilled his promise to be torn apart so that we could be made whole. Which means this table is for you if you're ready to admit Jesus is your only hope. The one who is going to be good enough for God is never going to be you. It's always going to be him. But thankfully, he came to be good enough for God so that he could turn the throne of judgment into a throne of grace, where you receive grace and mercy in your time of need if you will only admit that Jesus is your only hope. If that's you, you're welcome to this table. This is not a table of Hope Community Church. It's a table of Jesus Christ, and it's for all those who have been baptized and professed faith in him alone for salvation as he has offered to you in the gospel. If that's not you, we are thrilled that you're here. But this isn't a fake it till you make it situation. God actually warns that those who come to this table without being united to Christ are in danger of drinking judgment on themselves. And so instead, we encourage you to stay seated. We've included some prayers in the bulletin that you may want to begin this conversation with God about your need of grace and mercy, because he's happy to give it to you. Once you understand that and your faith begins to feed upon what Jesus has done for you, it changes your relationship with the law. And this is how it changes it. Tim Keller puts it this way in his book, Galatians for You. He says this, without the gospel, we may obey the law, but we will learn to hate it. We'll use it, but we will not truly love it. Only if we obey the law because we're saved rather than to be saved, will we do so for God. Once we understand salvation by promise, we do not obey God any longer for our sake by using the law salvation system to get things from God. Rather, we now obey God for his sake, using the law's content to please and delight our Father. Our Father is the one who sent Jesus to this world to tell us, hey, if you're weary and heavily laden, come to me for rest. If you're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, come to me for righteousness. If you're burdened by sin, come to me for freedom. And he's inviting you to do so today. As I pray, the officers and the members of our women's shepherding team are going to come forward to help distribute the communion elements along with the worship team, and you may come forward as you feel led. It's our practice here at Hope to take the elements, take them back to our seats. The inner rings are real wine. The outer ring is grape juice. If you need a gluten-free option, they're available in the packets in the middle. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the seed of Abraham, that God promised to send not only to provide us with a righteousness we could never produce, but to pay for our sins in a way that we could never escape. We ask now, Lord, that you would set apart these elements from their ordinary use to their holy use, and that you would give us the faith to feed upon them. And we ask this in your name. Amen.